Tonight we have an interesting topic, I think, for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's interesting because you may have never heard of this individual before. John Huss is fine, or Jan Hus, if you pronounce it, I think, as the Germans might. I'm not German, so you can pronounce it how you like. But he was really a very interesting character. And, you know, when you start looking at history, it's not going to be like our previous presentation where you had some emotional things going on and you have some really heart-to-heart ideas. This is going to be pretty dry and pretty basic. And for those of you who love history, that's great. But as I've said many times, history is great, but it gets old after a while. And so, you know, when we think about history, maybe we can do it in small batches, but we're looking at the life of what arguably was a major proto-reformer. And by proto, I mean, as Austin said, kind of pre-Reformation. The Reformation actually didn't start, in most people's minds anyway, till about 1517, October 31st, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. But this is about 100 years earlier. And, you know, John Huss is a man that greatly influenced not only those who came after him in the Reformation, such as Calvin and Zwingli and others and Luther, but also was influenced by men like John Wycliffe. Now, from different countries, Wycliffe was from the, from Great Britain, if you will, or Britain, and then also, other reformers around the way, but he had actually an influence, I guess is what I'm trying to say, on all of these individuals. So let's just dive right in. And here's some things we hope to look for tonight, if we have time. Number one, kind of the historical backdrop. Number two, his life and career, his theology. Now, we won't have time to go into a lot of this. In fact, I kept reducing and reducing my material. But I do want to give you a little bit of an oversight into what he believed, because that later would influence, for example, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Erich Zwingli, and so on and so forth. So his contribution was great. And then his followers, after his death, the Hussites, very interesting group who also have a history of their own. So let's look at the historical backdrop. You know, really, when we think about anyone in life, including ourselves, we all have a historical context. None of us are just, born in a vacuum. And so there are things, there are influences in our lives, in the world around us, in culture, that will greatly affect how we approach things. And of course, they will have a great effect on us too. So here we have John Huss, and he is born into a time when just before this, you have what is called the Great Schism, or the division between the East and the West. Now, there's a lot of reasons, as is generally the case, in any kind of major split. But, of course, you have the great division between the Eastern Church and the Western Church in 1054, and the East basically divorces the West. And, of course, you can see that as you read history, and even if you go to Russia or some of those, Eastern European countries, you can feel the Eastern influence versus going to Rome and feeling the Western influence. And so you have Constantinople and you've got Rome. You have a division, headquarters in each place. And this all supposedly, at least this is what it's blamed on, came because of a doctrinal issue. Now, of course, there was many more things involved. It's like any division, even amongst us. We typically blame it on some doctrinal issue, but usually it's personality conflicts or something political that's going on. Well, there was a clause in the Nicene Creed, and the idea was, did the Son proceed from the Father, or did the Holy Spirit, rather, proceed from the Father, or from the Father and the Son? And so that was the controversy. And by the way, most of your early councils, there's like seven major councils, most of them somewhere in there would include some difficulty that people were having over the Godhead. Is Jesus flesh? Was he spun off from God? What's the relationship? So this then became the dividing point, at least ostensibly, for the split between the East and the West. And of course, it was very monumental. Well, of course, this had been going on for a while, and it is into this particular, context that Huss will eventually be born. Now, also, you have the Middle Ages. You know, the Middle Ages was a time when, if you look at the history of the church, and what I mean by that is the Catholic Church, because basically it was the power structure of the day, you have the Western Church. Now, this doesn't include the Eastern. They had their own issues. But the Western Church, it was really getting out of hand. They were amassing land. They were taxing the people. They were the authority. They were the ones setting up the kingdoms and the kings and so on and so forth. And so the church was drunk with power and corruption. And of course, that's going to set up a context for not only Huss, but Wycliffe and others who eventually would come forward and try to change the status quo. And it's changing the status quo, whether it's now amongst us or whether it's in culture or whether it's there, is always a very dangerous prospect. And so Huss, we'll get ahead of ourselves, is going to pay for his efforts literally with his life by being burned at the stake. You also have about this time period what is called the Western Schism. So you had the Great Schism in 1054, and now, of course, in the West, you've got them dividing again, and it's over who's going to be in control and where is the papacy going to reside. Is it going to be in Avignon, France, or is it going to be in Rome? And, you know, this is a very interesting time because at one point in time, you have different popes vying for authority. In fact, at one time, you have three popes. And so, you know, it really created a lot of religious division, and people were looking at the Catholic Church thinking, man, what in the world is going on? And so that became a real problem. In fact, it's going to be such a problem that it is at the council that eventually solves this problem that Huss is going to be burned at the stake. So it's going to be a very interesting twist. But let's get right into the story of Huss. Now, again, we talked about the corruption of the day. By the 14th century or by the 1300s, you have papal abuse of power. You have immorality running rampant among the priests. You have the buying and selling of offices and power called simony. You have profit from holy relics. Churches or cathedrals would have something that they said had spiritual value, like the big toe of Peter or, you know, the finger of this individual who was a saint. And they would charge people to come and see it. And so it became a great type of money-making corrupt scheme. You also have even early, this at this early stage, the sale of indulgences. And that, of course, is where you can pay money to sort of tap in to the merits of Christ. And it would then reduce your time in purgatory. So there's a lot of money, there's a lot of business stuff going on that really has nothing to do with true spirituality. And then also, of course, you have the Black Plague. In the 4th century, it has been estimated that maybe half, at least a third, but maybe a half of Europe died from the bubonic plague, the Black Death that covered Europe. And so you've got people, you know, rushing out, trying to find, you know, what they need to do to make it easier on themselves. You know, what caused this plague to come upon us? And so you have a lot of religious mysticism. You just have really a lot of mess. And Wycliffe, who again was over there in England, he was a bit of a proto-reformer too, I guess. He thought it was the end of time. He thought it was the last days. And you can see that. I mean, your neighbors are literally falling down around you dead. And if you survive, it is as if it's a miracle. Well, John Wycliffe, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on John Wycliffe because he really sets the framework for John Huss. Now, John Wycliffe, born 1328, he's an English theologian. He is schooled in Oxford, so he's very educated. And he is, like I said, a forerunner to the Reformation. But he also began to see the abuses in the organized religion of the day. And I don't know necessarily all of the reasons, but it seems like anytime you get over-organization in any kind of organization, you get corruption. The same is true in religion. When you get too many people involved in running the show, you get corruption. And so he began to speak against the abuses of the church. Now, Wycliffe is also known, perhaps even better, for his translation of the Latin Vulgate, which was what people used, had all the way back since Jerome's time, into English. In fact, we think about the English Bible and we think about Tyndale and Coverdale and those guys, but really Wycliffe had sort of done some preliminary work, but not from the Greek. He had done it from the Latin. The Latin Vulgate had become corrupted and it had changed, you know, in the language of the day. And so he is best known, perhaps, for his translation of the scriptures in English, because like other English reformers, and even like Martin Luther for that matter, he wanted to get the Bible in the hands of the people. He believed that Scripture, not the Pope, but Scripture was the highest authority. And he is called sometimes the morning star of the Reformation, the one who sort of broke forth out of darkness and began to try to get people to go back to an educated view and an educated approach to the Word of God. Well, Wycliffe sets up the stage, and probably even though they didn't know each other, they overlap likely by about 15 years. So Hus is born, Wycliffe is getting older, he dies, and then Hus begins to read his writings. He begins to really just sort of, imbibe the writings of Wycliffe. And Wycliffe's writings for John Hus, who, by the way, was living over there in what is now Czechoslovakia, it was called Bohemia at the time, they were very controversial. In fact, they caused a lot of division because Wycliffe, again, was challenging the power of the church. He was challenging the power of the clergy or the papacy system from beginning to end. And he also denied some of the various doctrines that many in the Catholic Church believed at that time. So he was a bit of a free thinker. And it was this individual then that, influenced Hus, it seems, from the beginning. He, again, educated in Oxford. He later became part of the faculty of Oxford University. He realizes how far the church has drifted away, and he produces a lot of writings. But the three major writings are On Divine Dominion, where he conflicts, or the papacy, he says, conflicts with the scripture. It's not scriptural. On Civil Dominion, where he denies that the church has power over the crown, which of course would have been not a good thing to say. And then on the truth of sacred scripture, which of course is the idea that, doctrine needs to come from scripture. And so those were his main tenets. And he began to write works, and those works then began to be circulated. And he also had some other interesting views. Now, again, we're still talking about Wycliffe. We haven't got to John Hus yet. But he believed in an invisible predestined group of the elect. In other words, he didn't believe that only the Catholic Church was the right church. He believed that the Catholic Church included people who were saved, but there were perhaps other invisible sort of groups out there that he didn't know about that might be saved. He also, again, believed Scripture was the authority, not the church. He said no priest has the right to absolve sin. Only God can do that. And so he was against the confessional system that Catholicism had at that juncture. He did not believe in transubstantiation, where the fruit of the vine or the wine and the loaf literally become the body and blood of Jesus. And so he's the first reformer that kind of takes that position, at least according to what I was able to find in my study. And then he was really hard on the preachers or the clergy of his day. He felt like they should return to the poverty of the apostles. In other words, it wasn't for lucrative means that one should be a priest or a preacher. He should be doing it strictly out of his dedication to God and the Word. Well, it's in this context then that John Hus is born. We don't know a ton about John when he's a little person, as a baby or whatever, but he obviously becomes one of the great faces of the Reformation, but as I mentioned, the Proto-Reformation, because he comes about 102 years before Martin Luther in 1517 makes his statement in Wittenberg, Germany. But he's born in 1370. He is the most influential, and probably to this day, the most influential person that the Czech Republic, which is known now, ever had. He was embroiled in the Western Schism. He lived during that period. In fact, he died when it was solved because he was burned at the stake. And so he grew up seeing this mess that his church, the Catholic Church, was all involved in. And so that's where he's born. That's where he lives. He lives in this mess, in this stew, where things are not as they should be. And he recognized that. And I think when you look at John Huss and many of the reformers, they seem to be sort of longing souls. They seem to be men who, they want something better. They know something out there is better, but they're not quite sure maybe how to get there. And so they sometimes become political. Sometimes they, you know, get themselves in trouble, which of course is natural. But nonetheless, that's who John Huss is. Now, he also was a very educated individual. He received his master's degree from the University of Prague. And he later becomes not only a teacher there, but he becomes the dean of the philosophy department there in Prague, at the University of Prague. He pours his life into Wycliffe's works. And of course, again, as I mentioned, that was very controversial. And in fact, the people or the staff, the faculty at Prague University, it was sort of a split between people who accepted Wycliffe and people who rejected Wycliffe. And so here the dean of philosophy is, he is basically living and imbibing and, you know, just eating up the idea of Wycliffe's works. And that makes him a target for some of his own faculty. Well, he becomes the dean of philosophy. He defends the right to study Wycliffe. He wasn't afraid to let people, you know, kind of let their minds go where they want to be. He doesn't try to be the watchdog. He just lets it go. And he also then takes up a job at a place called Bethlehem Chapel. And as I understand it, that building is still there today, but that's where he preached. And he was known to be a very eloquent speaker, very fiery speaker. He preached against things that won him no points, against the clergy. And he called the preachers of his day, which would have been the priests and the clergy, he called them the Lord's fat ones because of all the all the problems that they had in their lives. He says they are drunks whose bellies growl with great drinking. They are gluttons whose stomachs are overfilled until their double chins hang down. They are fornicators, parasites, money misers, fat swine who deserve to hang in hell. Now, can you imagine if one of us got up at a preacher study and leveled that against others of our preachers? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't. Well, we can't do it. I'm not saying it wouldn't help. But, you know, we would just be railroaded. And, you know, again, there probably in this day and time could be a little bit more delicacy, a little bit more diplomacy in telling somebody that they're the Lord's fat one. But anyway, it won him no points. He was always in trouble. And his arch nemesis was a guy by the name of Archbishop Zimnik. I cannot talk tonight. It must have been something in that sandwich. It's delicious. That's what it was. But anyway, he was the Archbishop of Prague, so he was by default the representative of the Catholic Church. Now, initially, in Huss's ministry, he and Zimnik were, they were friends. They got along well. But eventually, politics came in between, and Zimnik, or however you pronounce his name, eventually condemned Huss and even got the Catholic Church on board to basically drive Huss out of the country. Well, a lot of this came about because of indulgences. You know, again, Zimnik eventually dies. It looked like it was going to be just fine because Zimnik had died and Huss could go on his way and do his own thing. But then Pope John the 23rd wants to do a crusade, and he wants to go up against the king of Naples. And so he issues this money-making thing again called indulgences. Well, of course, you know, he couldn't stand for that. Huss could not abide by that. So he starts out crying and preaching again. You know, it's like sometimes a squeaky wheel. You can't shut it up. And so when he does that, well, then that makes him an enemy, and he has to run for the hills. You know, he's forced to flee Prague. Now, he comes back off and on, kind of sneaks in. And much like Luther, you remember when Luther was kidnapped after his great speech and here I stand speech and all. He had some nobles and some wealthy people on his side. So they sort of helped him. But by and large, he was a person persona non grata, I guess we could say, because he was not appreciated by the church and by the hierarchy in his own town. So he had to flee. He has to stay away for a couple of years, and his life then is kind of made miserable. Well, about this time in 1411, over there in Germany, you have a new king, King Sigismund, I think is his name. And he's elected, and of course he's looking around and he sees the Western Schism. He sees the papacy in Avignon, France. He sees the papacy in Rome. He says, we got to settle this. We got to settle this. So he calls a council called the Council of Constance. And under the pretense of getting Huss there to, I guess, give his opinion, the king offers Huss a safe passage. Huss did not want to go. He says, no, I don't trust these guys. But the king says, no, you will be safe. I give you my royal stamp of safety. So come to this council. So Huss does. And guess what? They arrest him. And they turn him over to the civil government. And guess what happens after that? Well, he's burned at the stake. Now, the Council of Constance did solve the papal schism. And of course, they made Pope Martin V as the Pope, and so the other two are no more. But nonetheless, Huss is condemned, turned over to the civil authorities, and burned at the stake. And so here's a man who, in short order, had given his entire life to saying, let's go back to the scriptures, let's get rid of the corruption, let's rethink how we're doing things. And then lo and behold, he loses his life over it. Well, as he is going to his execution, and of course, many times, you know, when you read history, you find these great quotes and you wonder, did the guys really say that? Or is this something that the writers of history sort of put in? But anyway, supposedly on his way to execution, he says, you may roast the goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence. Now, I don't know if I mentioned this, but Huss means goose. It is that's the reason it's called the Goose Father. And so that was what his name meant. So he's saying, basically, you can kill me, you can burn me at the stake, you can roast the goose, but listen, in 100 years, there's going to be a swan. Well, who was that? Well, 102 years later, this monk arises, Martin Luther, nails the thesis on October 31st, 1517, and the Reformation springs out in true form. And so it's almost as if he was prophetic, knowing that the movement that he was so involved in, though it hadn't really solidified, could not be stopped. And I think there's probably a lot of wisdom as we look back on movements and even movements of ourselves. Sometimes those movements are going to play out no matter what we do. You know, sometimes we yell and scream and fight and all that, but in reality, the die is cast. And that seems to be the case here. So he dies. Now his followers, whom he had quite a few, became extremely upset, as you can imagine. And so they're ready to take on the entire Catholic Church for his martyrdom. And so they're going to take on the Holy Roman Empire. There's going to be a set of wars from about 1419 to about 1434. So there's going to be, you know, a lot of time of fighting. And these basically were wars against Catholicism, against the papacy, against the European system. And even though the Pope at the time, which I guess would be Martin V, he agreed to have several crusades against the Hussites and others, again, it didn't really amount to much. And so in 1434, the war ends, and there's sort of a truce. The Hussites agree to submit to the king, and the king then says, okay, I'll let you worship, I'll let you practice in at least a modicum of what you believe. Now, that brings up, though, kind of an interesting little bit of a trip into the weeds, and that is this Hussite war that went on, because the Hussites were not pacifists. In fact, they were bloodthirsty individuals after their leader, their martyr, was killed and burned at the stake. And so what they did was they went on the war path. They would get old farm equipment. They would get, you know, things they could put together, and they begin to build what was called the war wagons. And these would be basically untrained men that would load up. They didn't have a lot of armament, as we would think today, of guns and things, at least not at this point. But they used crossbows. They used about anything they could. and they would make these raids up on various areas. And so, you know, they became more of a guerrilla type warfare, kind of a nuisance more than an overwhelming power. And it's during this time, and I thought this was pretty interesting, that even firearms over there in Bohemia and Germany and all begin to undergo quite a development. Before this time, people didn't own guns. But now they were starting to be manufactured, and they became sort of a matter of course that people would own a gun. And two of our words that we have in the English language, and I could not begin to pronounce these in German, but they come from events, or at least weapons, that were developed during the Hussite Wars. You know, they used something called a pistilia, which is later the word pistol that we use. And then the howitzer, that came also during this period of time, or at least the term did, which later indicated, a gun that was for shooting crowds and mass shootings. And so this is a very interesting time, even in warfare, with these folks. So what did the Hussite agenda include? What were they after? Well, again, it was theological, but it was also political. But here's their theological points. Now, the Hussites, they wanted to have communion offered to everyone, including children. Now, what did the Catholic Church do? Well, they might offer the bread, but they wouldn't necessarily offer the wine. And, of course, it certainly was not for the children. But the Hussites wanted an open Eucharist, if you will. They wanted an open observance of the Lord's Supper where anybody could partake of both elements, the bread and the wine. They also wanted free preaching. They didn't want the government, they didn't want the Catholic Church telling them what doctrines they could and could not preach. They want to get that control out of their lives. And then they also wanted to confiscate the clergy's possessions and strip their authority. So they wanted to take away the superstructure that was sort of the Catholic Church was built upon, and they wanted to go back to more of a poverty sort of approach, such as they believe the New Testament was teaching. And then, of course, they wanted sins, mortal sins, to be punished, even if it was a clergy that committed them. And so, you know, there are all kinds of views that the Hussites kind of adopted. And as with any group, they're never, you know, monolithic in the sense of only believing one thing or the exact same thing. There were different views. Some even advocated, you know, sort of a communal sort of lifestyle. But again, they viewed themselves as the heirs of John Huss. They wanted to be separated from the Catholic Church. They viewed her as the great whore. And by the way, again, I'm not a Revelation scholar or anything like that, but I think probably some of your views that even we have today, and even amongst us, on the Revelation come, or at least they not come because of, but at least they fit into viewing the Catholic Church as the whore of Babylon, the one that sort of perpetuates all manner of departure from the Word of God. They accept the validity of infant baptism. Some of them accepted transubstantiation. So you got a little difference there. And of course, they believe in a universal priesthood. Some of those issues or some of those doctrines, you know, we accept today. You know, the universal priesthood of all believers. We believe that today. And so, you know, even us as the churches of Christ didn't fall from heaven in a vacuum. There are things that probably other groups have influenced us on, and rightly so, and the scriptures, of course, as time went on. Well, today, as best I could determine, there are two groups that sort of trace their lineage back to John Huss or the Hussites. One is called the Moravian Church, the Unity of the Brethren, founded in about 1457 by a guy named Gregory the Patriarch. And then you have the Czechoslovakia Church, or the Hussite Church, which also apparently is in existence. So those are kind of the two groups that survived out of all of this change that John Huss put Bohemia or Czechoslovakia through. But let's look now at a little bit more of the theology and the writings of Huss. Now, again, Huss had a real problem with what the church was at that time. And so he begins to tweak his doctrines, and he discusses things like the church and its headship. Is the Pope the head of the church? He discusses things like the power of the keys. You remember in Matthew 16 where Jesus promised Peter that he would have the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, he begins to discuss that. And he believes, of course, that that was something all of the apostles had, which we do too. And then, of course, he believes in kind of a sola scriptura view, that it is the Bible and the Bible alone that makes and creates doctrine. So he begins to teach this, or in his life, rather, he begins to write and teach this, which later would be that which Wycliffe and others would read. And again, much of this is what we've already noted, but he believes the rock was Christ, not Peter. He believes that a papal authority is not the bond of unity. It's the scriptures. It's Christ. And so you begin to see a lot of the themes that eventually end up as being a major part of the, shall we say, their truly defined Reformation that began 102 years later. So let's just notice very quickly on the papacy. Pope is not the head of the church. Pope is not a scriptural title. And so the Pope then, of course, he's not infallible. He's just any man. Now, it doesn't seem that he wants to take the Pope totally out of the picture, but like he did some of the clergy, but he just says he's not any more important than anybody else. On the keys, he says, again, all the keys were were conferred to all of the apostles, not just Peter. And, it was something that again, was not given to Peter alone, or he was not the first pope, shall we say, but he was someone who, just served as any other apostle would. He also, as I mentioned, the scripture was the final authority. He didn't believe that even somebody who was guilty of being of a heretic, deserved the death penalty. So he was moderate on even people who were considered heretics. But he believed that the scriptures, of course, were the authority. Well, in the final analysis, what happens is Huss becomes the bridge between John Wycliffe and Martin Luther. His writings. Now, Huss is gone. He's dead by this time. But he's the bridge between John Wycliffe and Martin Luther. And, he is reacting in his writings against all of this corruption that later on would even be more manifest, during the time of Luther and during the time of those other reformers. In fact, Martin Luther, as he read Huss, he is said to have said, I've been reading this for years, paraphrase, and we're all Hussites, and we don't even know it. And so Luther was greatly, influenced by John Huss, as was Erasmus, as was, as I mentioned a while ago, the other reformers, such as Zwingli and Calvin and others. And, they all respected, anyway, the writings of John Huss. So he made a tremendous influence, proto-Reformation, on what later would happen. Now, basically, if you sum up Huss's contention, here's what he contends. He says the system is broken. A lot of times today when we talk about government and all, we talk about the systemic problems of the government, where they're so bad you can't fix them. They're systemic. They're at the very heart and root of the problem. Well, he believed, of course, that the Catholic system, and I think he was right, was a systemically broken system where you had this. You had the Pope at the top, and basically he was the authority. And so he spoke out very, very greatly against that. The abuse of the clergy, the abuse, whether it was taking money that they didn't deserve or, making it hard on the people, they were abusive. And then he would held that the gospel was no longer being taught in purity and simplicity. Well, you look at those three things. In fact, I thought about developing that, but we don't have time tonight. But nonetheless, those three things can fit into almost any era of time, whether it's now or back in the Reformation period or in the Restoration period. Basically, when you look at Campbell and others and even some of us today, we say, hey, our system's a bit broken. Now, we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, but there's some things that need to be changed. And so that's kind of what Roger was talking about earlier, is how do you approach that without being burned at the stake? Well, it's pretty tough. But nonetheless, that's kind of where Huss ended up. The system's broken. He did what he could to effect change, but in the end, the politics took over, and he was burned at the stake. So that's the end of a brief, extremely brief, overview of John Huss's life. And I've got more and more and more slides, but we'll just leave it there so we have some time for maybe questions or whatever. And I'm not sure I'll be able to answer your questions because I'm not a scholar on this particular period of history, but it was very interesting to study.